Beloved congregation, in Romans chapter 5, which has been read this afternoon, the Apostle Paul tells us about the great blessings that follow upon faith, which leads to justification. And he mentions in the verses that are before us that there are basically three benefits for the believers who are justified by faith. First of all, it results, he says, in having peace with God. Secondly, he says that justification results in our having access into the very presence of God. And thirdly, he says justification enables us to rejoice in the hope of future glory. Next, the apostle reminds us that our faith is tested by God to prove the reality and the genuineness of our profession. When tribulations come our way, he says we glory in them. Our faith and our character is strengthened, resulting in an ever-increasing and never-disappointing hope of future glory. And all this is made possible, he says, by the love of God, which he pours out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. But now in verses 6 through 11, the apostle expands on the gift of a divine love, which is mentioned in verse 5. Let me read verse 5 again. He says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." And I say he expands on this, because it is so important that we know what that love of God means. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the objects or the recipients of God's amazing love. And Paul wants us to appreciate and to appropriate this greatest of all benefits. When we by faith embrace Christ as our righteousness before God, we may know what that means, namely that God loves us. Justification means not only that our sins are forgiven, great as that blessing is, nor does it mean that we are acquitted of all guilt and viewed as righteous in God's sight. Also, that is of tremendous value. But it also means that we are the recipients of the Father's amazing love. Yes, his love, we may say, has produced all these other things. He adopts us into his family. He pours out his love within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, who are the us here? Who are the objects or the recipients of this love? Well, our text answers this question in a most powerful and yet encouraging way when it says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul's argument is that Christ died for us while we were helpless and hopeless, while we were weak and sinful, while we were unbelieving and undeserving, and yes, even when we were ungodly. Well, let us then reflect on these all-important statements, which together make up the foundation of our hope of being the recipients of God's love in Jesus Christ. Our theme is the believer's security in Christ. And we will look at three things here. First of all, what he has done for us while we were his enemies. Secondly, what he is doing for us since we became his friends. And thirdly, what our response should be to his peace overtures. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Congregation, it is not just nice people that Jesus died for. In fact, it's not nice people at all that are saved. Jesus did not die for the righteous. He did not die for good people, good citizens, moral people. No. Paul says, by implication here, there are no good people anywhere. There are no righteous people since the fall. He died for sinners. Since the fall, there are only one kind of people that are left in this world. And Paul describes them here for us. They are without strength, they are ungodly, they are sinners, they are enemies. And that description fits all of us. You and I are without strength. That means we are helpless, impotent, not able to do any good, and therefore unable to save ourselves. He says we are also ungodly. Now, what does that mean? When we hear the word ungodly, we think immediately of the openly wicked sinners, murderers, thieves, rebels, fornicators, and all that kind of people. We are quite sure that they are ungodly. But what the word ungodly really means is much more inclusive. It is not just those people that we read about and hear about, which we shudder when we think of the crimes they commit. No. Ungodly means simply this, that we are unlike God. That we are enemies of God and of each other. That we hate God and his holy law. That we are disobedient, wicked in every way, helpless and ungodly, under the wrath of God, in bondage to sin, unable to free ourselves from that slavery to sin. Yes, even more, we don't even want to free ourselves from sin. We enjoy sin and we don't want to repent. There is no desire to know God and his ways. At one time we were godly, after God created us in his own and after his own image and likeness. He stamped upon us some of those characteristics of godliness, that we love God and our neighbor, that we honor him in all things. But that image of God we lost through our fall. And not only did we lose it, congregation, but we have no interest in getting it back. That's how Paul describes us. And therefore, what a terrible situation to be in. And yet that is how the Bible views us. That is how the Word of God looks at us as ungodly people. Yes, even those who appear quite good people, people of morals, people of goodwill, people who are helpful to others, models in society, examples that we would like to follow. But they are still, all of us, ungodly. Ungodly meaning that we have missed the mark through our sins. That the law of God, which he has given to us to obey, we do not obey. Yes, even if we make an effort and try to obey the law of God and accomplish that in a certain way and to a certain extent, unless it is perfect obedience to God's law, we are still ungodly. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazingly awful. And yet that is how Paul describes us. And not only Paul, but throughout Scripture. But Paul tells us something else. Not only that we are ungodly, but he tells us that Christ died for people like that. And that is truly amazing. You know, we ourselves, and Paul mentioned some examples here, we ourselves would hardly die for a righteous man, Paul says in verse 7. And there are people who at times are willing to die for friends and fellow soldiers during the wars that we always hear about in the paper, that there are deaths on the battlefield and that there are soldiers that give their lives to protect and to save their fellow soldiers, for good people, therefore, and they get rewarded for that. They get a medal for that. And rightly so. But Paul says, even for a righteous man, a good man, and good man here means even more than righteous man, because you can be self-righteous. You can think that your lifestyle is so good that others must admire you for it. But a good man is not just self-righteous, because we also have a negative view of some of these self-righteous people, like the Pharisees in the temple who praise themselves. But a good man is a nice person, a friendly person, an attractive person, a charitable person. And Paul says, well, even for such people, some people are willing to lay down their life. But, Paul goes on to say, God shows his love for us, and the word his here is emphatic. In the original Greek, Paul means to say, God shows his own unique love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, congregation, that is who Christ died for. People who are weak, people who are helpless, people who are bad, unattractive, undesirable. Christ laid down his life for that kind of people. And when the Holy Spirit shows us just how great our sins and miseries are, then all these things that Paul here describes, all these characters, even the ungodly, then we may well wonder if there's any hope for us. If that is true, that we are no better than the riffraff of our society, of which we hear so much in our time especially, those that are demonstrating in some of the states and some of the cities in America who are killing and killing policemen and robbing stores and looting establishments, and burning down buildings, then we think, what kind of people are they? Terrible. But But when the Spirit shows us that we are really no better, that the inclination is the same in us, and that it is only by God's grace that we are kept from going that way, and when the Spirit therefore opens our eyes for that reality, we are afraid. And we should be. But when the same Spirit opens our eyes for Christ, who is reaching out to us, and that he says, I knew about those sins of yours. Long before you committed them, and long before I was going to lay down my life for sinners like you, but that did not stop me from going to the cross, I was willing to die for you. And when the Bible says God loves you, we should not interpret that to mean that we are so lovable. Far from it. We may be foolish enough to think that we are pretty nice people. Not perfect, maybe, but not too bad compared to many other people. No, congregation, that is not how we should look at it. God loves bad people, ungodly people, sinners, enemies even, as Paul says in verse 10. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Christ died for sinners like us. And while we are, and certainly were, like that, as Paul explains it to us. Now, what I'm trying to say is that Christ did not die for people who had been like that, but who by now have turned the corner, people who have started to clean up their act, so to speak, so that they are now a bit more respectable and qualified for grace. He doesn't say, I'm going to die for those who are trying so hard to help themselves. No, I'm going to die for those who at least are making an effort to do what they ought to do. But that's not true either. We think that sometimes when you see a person who has been leading a wicked life, that he has changed and that he is trying hard to be better. It's not right to think that Christ died for such people. He says, I died for enemies, for those who are ungodly, while they still are in that state and condition. So what Paul is saying is, do you want to see the love of God? See it then in who Jesus died for. He died for people who don't deserve it in the least. People who are totally unworthy of it. People who deserve the complete opposite. So this is how God demonstrates his love for sinners like us. And Paul goes out of his way here and in other places to prove this, to demonstrate it. He wants us to know that salvation is entirely of God, and that it is a consequence of his love. Now, we have to be careful here that we get it right. The Bible teaches us that salvation was obtained by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we may never forget that it was the Father who sent his Son to do this work in the first place. We don't always have a right view on this. There are many people, and some of you maybe think that way too, that they think, well, God is a just and holy God, full of wrath, determined to punish sinners, and we think that that is what he's doing whenever an unconverted person, a wicked person, dies, and God will punish that people, that person. Yes, that is true. And that he loves other people, that he saves other people, is due only to the fact that Christ was willing to do that. But then we have the wrong view. Yes, Christ is the one who died on the cross. He obtained salvation for lost sinners. But we should never forget that it was the Father who sent his Son to do this work in the first place. And that's why we have that famous statement in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. It was the Father who took the initiative and planned for our salvation and who sent his Son to carry out that plan. And that it was indeed God who planned it all is brought out in the words, in due time. That's what Paul says. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, in due time? It means that God planned from eternity to send his Son into the world to save his elect from among the fallen human race. He decided that at a given point in time, his Son should take on human flesh, human nature, to shed his blood as a ransom for many. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. However, the expression in due time may also be taken in the sense of the right time or the appropriate time. When did Christ die? When it was clear that man, both Jew and Gentile, could not save themselves by living according to the various religious and moral standards available at that time. So when God sent his Son, it was clear that enough time had gone by to prove that man could not possibly lift himself up by his own bootstraps. Everything pointed to the fact that salvation can only come from above, never from below. That it is only by intervention from heaven that salvation is made possible. It is the result of God's grace, but as Paul emphasizes it here, his love. Salvation is only by grace and the love of God. But now Paul says, while man is hopelessly lost in sin, God demonstrated his love. That means he proves it. He makes it clear to us. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Even when or while we were dead in trespasses and sins. So there is nothing that God, when he looks at us, can use as a basis why he can save that sinner. It is while that person is dead, spiritually dead. What a strong encouragement we have here, congregation. Christ died for sinners, but not for saints. Yeah, they are the benefits of salvation when, by the grace of God, they become saints, but not while they are still in their natural state. There's nothing good there that God can use. He died, therefore, for the lost. I know we understand this already, I'm sure, but let me just emphasize it. When God looks at us in his Son, when he first set his eyes upon us, what he saw was not saved people who already possessed all the good qualities of grace that they would afterwards receive as a result of Christ's death and the application of them by the Holy Spirit. There are people, some theologians, they lean that way. They say God saves people, but only after they have repented and after they have tried to change their lifestyle. As if God is waiting for that to happen before giving them that salvation. It may sound strange to you, but even our regeneration, even our conversion, even our faith and repentance, even these things can never be the ground of our acceptance with God. That ground can only be the finished work of Christ. It is his blood and his righteousness alone that God receives in mercy those who come to him pleading the blood of Jesus, his dear Son. And so the Holy Spirit brings sinners to the new birth. He gives them faith and repentance. And therefore, God can save that person because the Holy Spirit, being the second, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and Christ the second and God the first, the triune God, they are responsible for the salvation of lost sinners. And that is why when we think of what we should do to be saved, it is that we look to Christ as the gift of God and to the Spirit who can only apply that saving work of Christ to us. And then we learn to glory in God's grace and in his love. And that is what Paul says elsewhere, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that is the message that we should take from this story, this passage as well. There is so much gospel here in Romans 5. So much good news for sinners. It is possible that some of you think this is all very true, but it is only true for certain people, namely God's elect. And you're right in saying that. But you can know whether you are one of God's chosen ones by a certain thing. What is that thing? Well, it is by coming to Christ in faith. As he himself has said, that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, but he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That first part of the text, John 6:37, is about election. Those whom the Father gives to the Son, they are the elect. But he or she who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, you can prove your election by coming to or trusting in Christ and what he has done for sinners like you, even the ungodly. That's what Calvin says. If you want to know whether you belong to God's chosen ones, ask yourself, do I need Christ? Do I look to Christ? Then Christ becomes the mirror of our election. Because we would not do this if we were not chosen. Those who are chosen by God always end up where they begin by looking to Christ, the only one who can save. And now, having heard what God in Christ has done for sinners, while being his enemies, while being ungodly, let us next hear in the second place what he will do for us when we became his friends. We have learned that what he has done for us while we were enemies, but now what is he doing for us since we became his friends? Well, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, Paul says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's Paul's reasoning. If those who were God's enemies have been reconciled by the death of Christ, there is even more reason to believe they shall be saved through his life. You see, that Christ died, we all believe. But that Christ lives, we tend to forget. God's provision for sinful man includes a living Christ as well as a dying Savior. And that takes a bit of reflection to understand. You see, we should realize that when the Apostle Paul uses the word saved, then he is referring to daily deliverance from the power of sin through the resurrected and ascended Christ. If we are believers, then Christ died for us on earth, but he now lives for us in heaven. Something like that I mentioned this morning already. He is active in heaven, interceding for his people. But here, there's a different connotation. He now lives for us in heaven, which makes it absolutely sure that the victory over sin is assured. We have a similar statement in Romans 8:34. There the apostle writes, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Therefore, who shall separate us," he says, "from the love of God?" The love of God will never end. It brings salvation from the power of sin, and ultimately it will deliver us from the very presence of sin. So there are three senses in which the word saved should be understood. It has a past reference. God's people were saved by the cross of Christ. But as believers, they are still being saved. Salvation is an ongoing process. Yes, it has a firm foundation, a beginning, but it is not so that when a person becomes a believer that everything is okay and that he can rest on his laurels. No, he becomes active in fighting sin. And so Paul says, the love of God will never end. It's the love of God whereby sinners are saved, but it is still the same love of God whereby he keeps that saved person in the faith. And so far we have seen that God's love is solely, only based on his grace and not at all on human merit. It is without measure and without end. But now finally we need to understand that the love of God in Jesus Christ asks for a positive response. And this is our third point. How Christ wants us and what our response should be to his peace overtures. Verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I mention this word, but if you read the King James, it says there, "We have now received the atonement." But the Greek allows us also to translate that word as reconciliation. Both are true, of course. Both are related, but it is maybe a little clearer what Paul means is to use the word reconciliation, because he picks up on that theme in 2 Corinthians 5. He says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And what Christ has done by bringing sinners to God by his sacrifice, he has reconciled these enemies of God, which is true of all of us. He has brought the enemies back to God by shedding his blood, and that was his act of reconciliation. Now, you know that reconciliation implies enmity. There are two parties involved in reconciliation, and those two parties are at enmity with each other. Through the fall, man became the enemy of God, and in a sense, we have to say, God also became an enemy of man, despite the love that he would reveal in saving sinners. But initially, we are looked upon by God as his opponents, his enemies. We are rebels. We defy his law. We disobey his law. We hate the commandments of God. But now Christ has come to bring those enemies back to God so that they become friends. And now Paul, I want to read that a moment, because it's a very important statement. When he says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, let me read that whole portion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. There's a state of enmity. Behold, all things have become new. We are now God's friends. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what preachers are to do. They are to preach reconciliation. That's their ministry. And how do we find people in the world, but also in the church? By nature, all of us are God's enemies. But we are to preach what Christ has done, or God in Christ has done. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And what do we have to do as preachers? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What Paul is saying here is nothing less than that God, through his servants, beseeches or implores or begs sinners to receive his reconciliation. God has committed us that word of reconciliation. And now, that asks for a response, a reaction on our part. If God implores us through his servants to be reconciled to him, that there be no longer enemies but friends because of the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross, then what is our response to that? What should it be? Well, that we believe him, and that we accept that gesture, that heavenly gesture, whereby God offers his salvation through the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. He wants us to come to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, it goes on to chapter 6, of course, but there it says in the first two verses, we then as workers together with him beseech you, there's that word again, we beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What all this means can be mentioned in a few words. God wants us to be friends. He wants us to be saved by his Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Or we can also say, "Look at him. See what he has done. He has laid down his life. He wanted to end that enmity between you and me, sinner." And what do you say about that? Now, there are people who would like to be friends with God. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. The favorite song, and it's a beautiful song. I'm not saying anything negative about it. But they want to be friends with God and with Christ, but they are still friends with the world. And they can't give up that friendship. But congregation, you cannot be friends with both God and the world. The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15. And if that is still true of you this afternoon, I need to warn you. That's also part of the ministry of reconciliation. You have to repent. You have to give up your sinful hobbies and desires, your friendships with the world, before it is too late. Is it not complete foolishness to reject the love and the mercy of God, who is willing to forgive all your sins? Yes, God the Father offers you a full and free salvation in Christ. And he is saying to you this afternoon, "Let us be friends. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Yes, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you shall, if you are willing and obedient, Isaiah goes on to say, you shall eat the good of the land. Wonderful promises. But now in verse 11, Paul is talking about believers who have reacted positively to those peace overtures, who have received the reconciliation or the peace offer brought about by Christ. And Paul says they are rejoicing in this love and in this grace. And they have every reason to rejoice. And if you may say that you also believe in the Lord Jesus and you trust him, that what he has done on the cross is to pay for your sins, and that you trust that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, if you only trust him, and if you only make him your refuge, if you cannot live without him, if you can have no rest for your soul until you know he is your Savior, then that means that the work of grace has begun in your heart and is ongoing. And the Lord wants you to hear the gospel again and again, that you will grow in your love and appreciation and thankfulness for what God has done in Christ for you, for sinners like you. But for those who believe in Christ, they still see their sins, yes. And sometimes they see more of their sins after their conversion than they do before. That is how it often goes. But for those who believe and who trust in Christ, God's wrath has been taken away from them. God's wrath, you see, is like a fire that has already burnt itself out. It cannot touch us anymore. When people are living in an area where there are forest fires, and not too long ago that happened in California and other places, there were these raging fires that threatened to destroy the beautiful homes of the people living in them. And what some of them did was they would set on fire the area immediately surrounding their homes. Why did they do that? Well, they burned up large patches of grass so as to be sure that when the fire would come near them, they could not pass that threshold. It had already been burnt. And that's a beautiful imagery of what salvation is all about. The flames cannot come to destroy those homes that have already been experiencing the power of the flames surrounding them. And that is also true of believers. The flames of God cannot destroy the believer anymore. Why not? Now, why is that so? Well, the question is in Christ. In Christ, in whom the flames of God's wrath against sin have already consumed to the limit. Since Christ died, since he suffered and died to cancel our debt to God's holy law, we may be sure that he will not forsake us or cast us out, but that the power of his risen life will be exerted to save us to the very end. Christ is a living Savior, not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the enslaving power of sin. And that being the case, we should read passages like Romans 5 and remind ourselves what we are doing wrong, even as believers. Yes, we are thankful. Yes, we praise God through our songs and prayers, but we do not rejoice as we should. Why is that? Why do we not believe that God loves you, sinner? You have seen your sins, your need of Christ. You pray to him daily. Why be so hesitant in saying, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I no longer belong to myself, I belong to him. Or I want to belong to him. That's my overwhelming desire. Jesus promises salvation to us. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened by your sin and guilt, come to me, trust me, rest in me, and I'll give you that rest. Why is it that, and now I'm not saying this, that I notice that you are not rejoicing, I don't know you that well, but let us be realistic, how few of us are expressing their joy in such a way as Paul does here. Why is it that there are still so many sad faces among us? Why not believe that God does love us? John 3 says, God so loved the world. That is the love that God bestows on every creature. No, that is not so to be understood as though God saves everybody and that we have already received the fruits of Christ's work on the cross. But he nevertheless gives us that to us as a grant, as a promise that if we avail ourselves of that work of Christ, if we appropriate it in faith, then that is evidence of Christ's love for us in the deepest sense. God loves people who are on the way to perdition. As I said already through Paul in 2 Corinthians, he wants us. You know, in the Dutch Bible, there is a nice phrase in 2 Chronicles 30, where Hezekiah says to those people who came to the Passover, yield yourselves unto the Lord. And in the Dutch it says, and I'll say it in English now, give the Lord your hand of friendship. God stretches out that hand to sinners, and he wants us to take that hand and clasp it in our own. That is salvation. Why not believe that God loves sinners? When we come to the Lord's Supper, then when we take that piece of bread and drink that little bit of wine, what are we doing? That's God's confirmation of his love to you as you eat and drink the body and blood of his dear Son. And God, who is rich in mercy at the Lord's table and also other occasions, he says to you, poor and needy sinner that you are, I know you are without strength. I know you are a wretched sinner. I know that you are ungodly, but I love you anyway for the sake of my Son, who also loves you and gave himself for you. Amen.